Good afternoon. Shabbat shalom. Good Sabbath to all of you. We're from a different location this week. We tend to vary locations this week. You're hearing me from Orlando rather than from Kissimmee. Same general neck of the woods, though, Central Florida, beautiful Central Florida. What we like to think of as the happiest place on earth. When there isn't a hurricane coming, tearing through. All right. I have to be honest. No, we do like living here, though. And if you ever want to come down, when I was a child in Connecticut, we always used to see these ads. People in Florida would always say, come on down. We'd be shivering and, snowed in. And these people down there with their tans, come on down. I finally took them up on it, and here I am. So now I'm in nice, warm Florida. Sometimes when you're trying to get food ready or you have ketchup and you're trying to get it out of the bottle and you're kind of pounding on it, trying to deal with it. There was a woman who was doing that and a phone rang. So she told her little girl, when you pick up the phone, tell them I'm busy. So the little girl picked up the phone and she said, oh, hi, Pastor. Sorry, my mom can't come to the phone. She's hitting the bottle. Hopefully that's not a true story. But I am going to talk about the issue of religious differences or, let's say, growth and development in the field of religion. I call this talk the coming of Christianity, the coming of Christianity. If you go to the Bible, to the writings of the Apostle John, he wrote three letters that you find at the end of the New Testament. And in the first one, in the fourth chapter, in verse 19, John says about Christians' relationship to God, we love him because he first loved us. God has a plan of salvation. He has a purpose. He has a reason he created human beings. He wants to have an eternal relationship with human beings. He was willing to do whatever was necessary for that to happen. And having that understanding, of course, then we can say we love him because he first loved us. Well, God has had a plan through history, and initially he worked with a nation, and that nation was supposed to be a model, supposed to be an example. And at some point, though, he intended that his way of life become more universally known and be accessed by people of all different ethnic groups. So he began with an old covenant, as we call it, which he made with a nation at Sinai. And he continued to work with that nation. But then at some point, he was going to introduce a new covenant, which was going to eventually include all human beings. And so, in a sense, we deepened our relationship with God. We had a greater understanding of him over time as his plan unfolded, as he worked with humankind. Let's go to Galatians, the fourth chapter. So history unfolded, and it was according to plan. There was a design. There was a purpose being worked out. Now, of course, we can't know everything about what happens in any individual life or what happens historically. We are limited. We are finite. We are humans. We are not divine. We don't have God's perspective. But we can know some things. And, of course, some things we know from Revelation because God has revealed them to us. He's inspired his scriptures, and we can read about them. Let's take a look at the fourth chapter of the book of Galatians. Here Paul talks about human beings. By the way, if you're wondering out there, we have our usual Amen corner here. You'll probably be hearing from him eventually. We used to talk about the peanut gallery when I was little. But anyway, in the fourth chapter of Galatians, he says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. So if you're going to someday inherit, let's say, a kingdom, but when you're a little baby, like Gideon here, you could be someday going to be prince or king or something, but while you're a baby, you're following orders, you're under discipline, and your nanny is telling you what to do, even though someday she's going to be bowing to you and saying, yes, your majesty, but when you're a child, your nanny is ordering you around. So he says, but as it says here, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed for by the Father. So at some point, yeah, you reach maturity, and then you're in charge. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. So there was a system in place that God had designed under the Old Covenant, which was a system of external discipline, which was a system of corporal punishment, in some cases capital punishment, various penalties for disobedience to the law, and many rituals that had to be conducted as well, sacrificial rituals, and it was a way of external discipline. And then he goes on to say, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son. So at some stage in history, it came time to go to the next step in God's plan, where God himself enters time and space, becomes human, and actually interacts with people directly as a human. A very revolutionary concept, a radical concept, a very difficult concept. And that makes Christianity a very revolutionary religion. But in the Christian teaching is that God became man, became human, and interacted with us for a time, and then literally went through all of the penalties for sin, not having sinned himself, and finally gave his life so that we wouldn't have to go through that ultimately, so that we would be redeemed. And it's the greatest act of love imaginable. And as I said, it's a concept which is revolutionary. It's a concept which is very profound. And yet it takes time to really grasp. But that's what happened. So as it says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So now we become part of a family, adopted into a family. We being human, being created, become part of an eternal family. And for that ultimately to happen, we go from physical to spirit. We are in effect raised to another dimension of existence. We are resurrected from flesh to spirit ultimately, so that we can attain to that. But it's a wonderful plan, a powerful plan, and part of it was, and actually, as we understand the whole of Scripture, it happens in stages. It happens in a first stage and a second stage. First, we have the coming of Christ in a humble way, as to set an example, and then to finally suffer and to die. Then we have a second coming as a ruler, to bring about an era of peace and prosperity for the world, coming as a king. It's a second phase of his. So he comes first and then a second time, what some people call the second advent. That's all part of the plan. So we have the first coming and then the second coming. Well, with the first coming of Christ, he, of course, confronted the religious leadership of his day. And they were functioning under the old covenant, but they had unfortunately misused it, abused it, and had in many ways taken their authority in directions that actually were oppressive, and were actually in some ways undermining the way of life that they should have been promoting. So he came in a way to expose the corruption of the religious establishment of his day and to show people a better way and a better understanding of God's way of life. So let's go to Matthew, the 23rd chapter. When he came, of course, to the Jews because God had been working with the nation of Israel as a model nation. The 10 tribes in the north had gone into captivity and had disappeared from history in terms of their identity. They'd lost their identity as Israelites, but the southern kingdom survived. The people known as the Jews had survived, had retained the Bible. And now at this point in history, in the first century, were very prominent people, were well known, and the influence of the Bible was spreading at that time, and people were becoming to know its teachings. So the way was prepared for Christ to come. At the same time, too, the Roman Empire had brought the world together technologically. The Romans had built roads and had enhanced communication, had enforced what they call Pax Romana, the Roman peace, had enabled an empire to function. So everything was ready for the beginning of the New Testament church. So Christ came, and as I said, he came first to his own people, to the Jews, and they were the church of that day, but their leadership, unfortunately, had gone in many wrong directions. So if you go to Matthew 23, in effect, what we have with the coming of Christ is a transition from rabbinic authority to apostolic authority. We have a transition in the Church of God from the authority of the rabbis, the scribes and the Pharisees, to the authority of the apostles, those whom Christ himself sent. originally the 12 apostles, and then we have the scriptures that they were inspired to write, which now we can use to understand the Old Testament. We have the Old Testament, but now we have the scriptures preserved in the Greek language, the New Testament, written under the authority of the apostles. Whereas in the Jewish religion, they have the Old Testament and the Talmud. The Talmud is their way of interpreting the Old Testament. And a Christian way of understanding the Old Testament is by looking at the New Testament scriptures. So it's a matter of rabbinic authority versus apostolic authority. All right? I faced that conflict about four decades ago and, you know, drew the conclusion that I should follow the New Testament understanding. And so, you know, that's where I have been now since 1968. But going back to Matthew 23, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They're the ones that have made themselves responsible to teach the law. They copy the verses. They expound the verses. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. You know, they read the verses to you every Sabbath. Do it, you know, love your neighbor as yourself, and, you know, the other things they tell you to do, don't steal, don't covet, you know, and so on, help people in need, that sort of thing, you know. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. They actually tell you the right thing, but they're not living that way. So he came, in effect, to expose that and to lead people into a truly spiritual way of life, where you don't just, you know, read it, but you don't just talk the talk, but you walk the walk. So in his lifetime, in his human ministry, he confronted the religious establishment of that day. And we have a kind of encapsulated series of confrontations in the book of Mark. So that's where we're going to focus our attention pretty much today, although not totally. But I'm going to a section of the book of Mark where you have, the coming of Christianity. Here Jesus Christ comes on the scene, God becomes human, and now that human being is an adult, ready to go out in public and preach, ready to conduct a brief but very impactful ministry. And we have the beginnings here in Mark, and we have confrontation then with the religious establishment. And there's concepts we can learn about Christianity. In these few verses, there's a lot here. They're power-packed verses. You know, a little goes a long way, so to speak. So now you're beginning to get a sense of the various age levels we have here. We have quite a range here of age groups here in this group. Okay, let's go to Mark, the first chapter. Mark begins with a preparatory ministry by John the Baptist. He is preparing people, I talked about him recently. He prepared people for Christ's ministry, and then he was the one that actually baptized Jesus. As Jesus was about to begin his ministry, even though he was sinless, he didn't really need baptism as a sign of repentance, but he went through the process because it's something we ought to do, and he wanted to do everything that anybody ought to do. And also, it was a way of, in effect, preparing him for his ministry, kind of strengthening him in a special way for this ministry he was going to conduct. So in Mark 1, we have the baptism, and then we have miraculous signs accompanying the baptism, so that John knew, yes, this is the one. This is the one that I've been talking about, the one whom God would send. You know, in effect, God himself, as John says, that the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, as we know in John 1. So immediately, this is Mark 1 verse 13. Now, for some reason, Mark was very action-oriented. He wrote his gospel probably under the supervision of Peter, and he probably intended it for a Roman audience. You know, even though he had the Hebrew name Yohanan, he had the Greek name Marcos, coming from the Latin, you know, Marcus. So he had the right kind of name, I guess, to talk to Romans. And he wrote this gospel very likely for a Roman audience. And maybe the Romans were action-oriented, work-oriented, because he's always talking about things happening immediately. If you want to look up that word, you'll see it a lot in this book. So anyway, it says, immediately the Spirit drove him. Let's go back. I was too immediate. Let's go to verse 10. And immediately, coming up from the water. See, it's another immediately, as I said. Things happen quick in Mark. It's a condensed book. It's not that long altogether. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. So signs, miracles, pointing out the importance of Jesus Christ. Then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so then he goes off privately to prepare for his ministry. Again, a miraculous time, 40 days of fasting. And there's more detail about it in other books. But as I said, Mark just wrote, you know, moves right along. Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. So he's in a state of isolation, preparing to then go public, to meet the masses, as it were, and to begin to preach and establish his identity. Now, even here, he does so with care. He doesn't really all out confront the establishment and all out reveal his identity until it comes time for him to be martyred. So he is careful what he says and when he says it until such time as things have to come to a head. He has a 3.5-year ministry, which concludes, you know, at a Passover time when he's martyred. But in verse 14, John begins to fade out of history. He's now imprisoned. His ministry is basically done. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So now Christ is telling people, prepare spiritually. We have reached the final stage in God's plan of salvation. You know, this is my first coming, and he's also preparing them for his second coming, which will conclude a major phase of the plan. So he begins his ministry. In the next section, you see disciples being called, and then you see miracles taking place that are kind of a down payment on what he will someday do for the whole world. He does tremendous miracles, restoring people's mental and spiritual sanity and health, restoring their physical health. He does this in a limited way. He doesn't obviously heal the whole world, but he heals a lot of people. And this is, as I said, a down payment on the kind of world that ultimately he will bring. If you go to Isaiah 35, each Sabbath as we rest from our normal labors, you know, we look forward to that rest, that period of rest that the world will know, that millennial period that the Bible prophesies about. And here are some of the verses about that time that we can look forward to when at Christ's second coming. This is Isaiah 35, verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. And the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. So a very wonderful world that is pictured in the future. And Christ was showing people, in a way, a preview of that by the miracles he was performing. Then we come to the second chapter of Mark, and we find that a kind of humorous thing happens. People are all stirred up now because of the miracles that he's performing and the healings he's performing. So he's now in the town of Capernaum, and I'm in Mark 2. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. So he was teaching, and the place was packed. Now, in those days, the roofs were flat, and you could get up on the roof. People sometimes would go up on the roof and enjoy the cooler weather in the evening, or even sleep up there. I don't know if they would fiddle up there on the roof, but I guess not, because they didn't have violins in those days. Mm-hmm. They had lyres and harps and so on. But anyway, then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. So they had a kind of a bed they were carrying him on. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. They began dismantling the roof so they could lower the bed down into the middle of the room where he was talking. If you could imagine that, here he's teaching people, and then he sees people, you know, dismantling the roof and then lowering a bed. You know, how do you react to that? Anyway, and when they could not come near him, because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. It's a rather incredible scene. When Jesus saw their faith, so obviously you see the great lengths that they went to see him, so that this man would be healed. They obviously were willing to risk, you know, that's not, I mean, obviously you're going to get in trouble for doing a thing like that. Just, you know, taking a felt man's roof apart and disrupting a lesson as well. Here this great rabbi is speaking and you're disrupting his lesson. You're lowering somebody down in the middle of a lesson. But they just knew that he had the power to heal that person. When Jesus saw their face, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now that's a very bold thing that he did, and he did there were times when he did reveal his identity, when he let people know, "I'm not just another teacher. I am the Son of God." And it was an important moment in history when God took the step that he did to reach out to human beings, when God actually became human for that period of time, which is a paradox because he didn't stop being God, you know. So Jesus had two natures, both human and divine. It's a radical concept. It's a beautiful concept, but obviously it was at the time difficult, and it's still difficult now. It's wonderful, but also difficult. But in this case, he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," because he had the power to do that. Now, sin brings consequences. Sin brings negative consequences. Sin is destructive. It is self-destructive for people to be sinful. And society hurts itself when society has sins. But it doesn't mean that because a person has a certain problem, it's necessarily automatically a punishment for sin. This is not something that we should self-righteously do. If we see somebody in trouble, we shouldn't automatically assume he's a bad person. Or if somebody's doing well, that he assume that he's a good person. You know, recently there's been an exposure of people who were doing all kinds of corrupt things. And these were government officials and in some cases ecclesiastical officials. And they've been arrested. And you may have been reading about it. It's kind of spooky to me because I used to be in that community. When I was a young man, about the son of my son Jonathan, I was involved with the Syrian Jewish community, which is in Bensonhurst in Brooklyn and also in Deal, New Jersey, although I never was in Deal, New Jersey. But I was studying at a rabbinical school in the Sheepshead Bay area near Brighton Beach, near Coney Island, if you know the area. And the core of the community were Syrians, Jews from Syria. And unfortunately, now I don't think any of my friends were involved in these latest escapades, you know. But if you read the news, there were some Syrian rabbis recently arrested in the northeast of this country because they were involved in various corrupt activities with government officials as well. And it's very, very sad. But as I said, I asked my wife. I said, "Check on the names." And I don't know. I don't think any of those people were friends of mine. So I think the people I hung out with were, you know, were straight people. You know, I think they stuck on the straight and narrow. I hope so. But anyway, the point I'm bringing out is that if a person is doing well, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're righteous. And if they're not doing well, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're wicked. And Christ dealt with that issue in Luke 13. I want to go to Luke 13. So we don't want to sort of self-righteously pull ourselves up, you know, and kind of look down on somebody else if he's having trouble. Well, he must be a wicked person, or necessarily figure that because somebody's doing well, he's a good person. In other words, there's more to human life than what we know. We have a limited understanding. And we don't have all the answers. That's what one reason why faith is part of Christianity, because we don't have all the answers. So sometimes faith does enter in, or it has to enter in, because, as I said, we don't know it all. We don't know why things happen the way they do. In Luke 13, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. These people were martyred, evidently, in Jerusalem. They were evidently religious zealots who perhaps were rebellious against Rome. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Ultimately, you know, we die. We're not immortal. And the ultimate penalty for sin is to be dead forever and not to live forever. You know, annihilation is really ultimately what happens to people if they're sinful, if they're incorrigibly sinful. And that everybody has to face that. And then he goes on to say, "Are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them?" You know, you hear about accidents all the time. Here we've had some very bizarre accidents in Florida with lightning. Just very bizarre, the way lightning will strike somebody, particularly in this state. "Are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish." So let's understand, we don't have all the answers. And a lot of times people come up with quick answers that I think are inadequate answers when things happen. Sometimes we can say we don't know. We don't understand why certain things happen. It's possible to not understand. and to still be credible. You know, a person doesn't have to know everything and understand everything, obviously. But anyway, in this case, though, evidently there were sins involved. This person evidently, it seemed, had sinned, and he was being punished, evidently, for the sins. And so Christ told him, in this case, your sins are forgiven you. So in other words, you're now, the slate is wiped clean, the condition has been removed, you're going to be well. And so what he's telling them is, this is a dramatic moment in human history. God is intervening in the affairs of men and human beings in a unique way. And this is one way that he said it. And of course, obviously, that caused a tremendous problem with the religious leadership of the day. It's not something that they were comfortable with. And so they try to come up eventually with some way to get rid of him, as we know. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Well, that should have told them something already, that he knew what was going on in their minds. Not everybody's a mind reader. You know, how did he know what was going on in their minds? But he did. That should have already alerted them. Maybe it did, because at least this audience, maybe it did. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? If I tell him, take up your bed and walk, you can see whether he's well or not, if he's able to do it. To say your sins are forgiven you don't really know whether that's the case or not. But I do have the power to do that. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. So he said, I'm saying this so that you'll understand the kind of minister you're dealing with here. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. So here you see, in effect, God revealing what he's doing. He's coming in the flesh to live a right kind of life, to set an example, and then ultimately to give his life for his creations, for his created beings, male and female. Then we have the various disciples called, as we heard earlier. This is another one. This is Matthew. Now, Matthew had a profession that was really looked down upon in those years, which was tax collector. I don't think we really love tax collectors nowadays either. But in those days, tax collectors were just almost by definition crooked, because they would collect taxes, keep a percentage for themselves, and they tended to take too much because they wanted to feather their own nest. So tax collectors were really looked down upon. And I think that Jesus had a sense of humor, and so he knew Matthew was a tax collector, so sometimes he would dig at him a little bit. It's like sometimes when people have lawyer friends, they like to tell lawyer jokes, you know. Because let's take a look at Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, as it's called. Here Christ is talking about showing love even to people who are not necessarily our friends. And in Matthew 5, I want to go to verse 46. I'm jumping into the middle of a thought. For if you love those who love you, this is Matthew 5:46, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And he's saying that with Matthew in the audience. I'm reading the book of Matthew. So in a way, he's having fun with Matthew. He's sort of picking on tax collectors, you know. But tax collectors, as I said, in those days, it was a corrupt profession, because they were really part of the occupying power. The Jews at that time were under foreign occupation. The Romans were there as an occupying power, an alien power ruling over the Jews. And they looked upon them the way the Americans looked at the Brits back, you know, in the 18th century. We've just had the 4th of July. You know, so you could just imagine, we didn't like taxes in America either with the British. So tax collectors, as I said, were looked down upon. And here Matthew is a tax collector, but he's called to become an apostle. And if we go back now to the book of Mark, when he's with Matthew, he has a get together with other tax collectors and various people who are not the greatest people in the world, who have shady backgrounds. But they were interested in what Christ had to say. In other words, these were people who knew that they were not goody-goodies. They were not saints. And they went to him trying to get their lives turned around. They wanted to hear what he had to say. And you could understand why some of these people wouldn't go to the other religious leaders, because they probably saw the hypocrisy there. they probably had problems with the established religion of their day. A lot of people today have the same situation. You go to organized religion and you find, do this, don't do that. You find all kinds of do's and don'ts that you wonder what the sense of them are. They're not in the Bible always. People come up with things that aren't in the Bible that you either have to do or don't have to do. And then many times we find religious leaders are just recently a prominent religious leader was found taking underage women to Mexico for sexual liaisons. That just happened a week or so ago. I won't say his name. These kinds of things obviously are going to turn people off if they're trying to seek a religion, if they see all this corruption. But Christ, of course, had no such record. He was sinless. They're going to go to him and they're going to listen because they know that he lives up to what he preaches. He practices what he preaches. So anyway, in Mark 2 in verse 15, now what happened is he was dining in Levi's house, another name for Matthew, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for they were many and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? Evidently, they wanted to separate from such. That's one of the meanings of Pharisee, one who separates himself. You know, in effect, that they wanted to keep away from the riffraff, you know. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. You know, you're righteous. I don't need to hang out with you. You're all set, you know. You don't need me. It's these people that need me, so I'm going to hang out with them. Well, you know, it's kind of a tease, you know. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In other words, if you think you're perfect, then you don't have to worry about me. I came for people who know that they need help. I'm here to help them. So here again is a Christian principle, the principle of outreach, of sharing what we know with others. And of course, here I am, I'm speaking, and people are listening to me in various places, and many will be listening over the course of the next number of days. We're trying to share what we understand. Now we continue with another point, and that is the fact that often in religion there is this concept of trying to show how righteous you are or how earnest you are by depriving yourself in certain ways. And we have the tradition of asceticism, and that is not biblical. Asceticism is not biblical. Now, self-control is, you know, discipline is, temperance, but not asceticism, not extremism. And in fact, if you go to Colossians 2, in the book of Colossians, he talks about this principle of asceticism. That, you know, it's interesting that people can control themselves in that way. You know, that there was a fellow who went into a monastery where they take a vow of silence, and they did have one concession. The elders would get together, and you could say two words to the elders after a year. So after the first year, this new member, he'd been there a year, he comes up to the elders and he says, "Cold floors." A whole year goes by, and the elders gather together, and the man comes to them the end of the second year, and he says, "Bad food." Another year goes by, and he finally comes to the elders, and he has two words to say. So he says, "I quit." So finally, one of the elders says to him, "Well, it's no surprise. You've done nothing but complain since you got here." Okay. Anyway, let's go back to reality. In Colossians 2:23. He talks about, let's go back a couple of other verses. Let's go to verse 20. He says, therefore, this is Paul writing to the church in Colossae. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to the regulations? You're not going now according to the world's view of what is right. You know, you have died to that. You're now living in with Christ. As he was resurrected, so have you been, in effect. You've been renewed. So he says, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. That was what goes on in the world. There are all these, you know, regulations people come up with, which all concern things which perish with the using. They all deal with physical things. According to the commandments and doctrines of men. There are various philosophies about what to do, what not to do. Nowadays, some of it is in the form maybe of not necessarily religion, but various philosophies or self-help concepts. You know, and there may be some value to some of them. I'm not condemning it all altogether, but I'm talking about extremism and asceticism as what is written about here. And he goes on to say, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. It seems that if you can just prevent yourself from doing this or that, deprive yourself of this or that, maybe you feel better somehow. You feel stronger somehow, more disciplined than the next person. But it's really more in a way a vanity type of a thing. As he says here, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. They really are not spiritual things. We think of them that way, but they really are not. So Christ dealt with that attitude. Let's go to Luke, the 18th chapter. People who really are very devout and have all kinds of do's and don'ts often tend to look down on others who are just living, normal lives, and they think that they are so special. Although a lot of people, of course, are doing bad things too. We understand that. Most everybody has some problems that they need to deal with. None of us are without problems. But let's look at Luke 18, all right? Luke 18 and verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So if you're a righteous person, you're not going to despise other people, because you're going to realize, look, when I was younger, I had those kinds of attitudes, or I've done those sorts of things, or maybe had the opportunity been there or the pressure been there, I might have done those sorts of things. Anyway, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Here again, the tax collector. So the Pharisee was probably a very devout person, was careful to do all the things you're supposed to do and not do what you're not supposed to do. And then here's this tax collector who's just by definition, money-grubbing sort of person. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. So I'm not saying this really happened, but there are some people who almost are this way. This is a parable, so he's not necessarily describing something that happened. It's sort of a kind of thing that can happen if you think about it. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. There was a custom in Christ's day for Pharisees to, on Monday and Thursday, days when the law was read publicly, to not eat during the day when the law was read publicly, to just fast all through those 2 days, so two-day-a-week fast, which is not commanded biblically, something that's a tradition that some had. And the tax collector standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, who do you think was the most effective prayer, the guy that recognized his faults and was humble, or the person who was saying, I'm glad I'm not like that guy over there, I tell you, Christ said, in case you're wondering, he answers the question, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So that with that background, let's now go back to Mark. So the next issue that comes up is the question of fasting. Fasting is a part of Christian life, but we don't have to, go to extreme ends with it, just to prove how tough we are, so to speak. Fasting is a part of spiritual life, though. But the Pharisees, as I showed you, fasted quite a bit and made a point of it in a way, some of them. I'm in Mark 2 and verse 18. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Now, John the Baptist had also a very austere lifestyle. He was, though, a righteous prophet of God, but he also had a more austere lifestyle, as we know. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? At the time Christ was here, his disciples were not fasting. Now, once again, that was a sign that the Messiah is here. This is not a time to be fasting. We have the Messiah with us. Now, when he leaves, then we're going to be mournful, and then we're going to need to have a special contact with God because he's not present with us. Then we're going to want to fast. But while he's here, we're going to enjoy the fact that he's here. But at the same time, it also, I believe, is an indication that although fasting is appropriate, it is done in balance. And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. So he does say, yes, Christians will fast once they're waiting for the second coming. Now, speaking of fasts, some of you know that this is a season of the year when Orthodox Jews fast because of the destruction of the first and the second temple. This Thursday will be the anniversary of that, and the Christ came a generation before the destruction of that second temple, and he warned them of what was to come. And he in effect came as a witness before that last generation, which was, you know, the last generation before the destruction of that second temple. So he did have an important ministry in that sense, preaching to them. And then after his resurrection, a generation later, that second temple was destroyed, and of course has still, you know, not been rebuilt. Then he goes on to talk about another point. First, we talked about the forgiveness of sins. We talked about outreaching out to people who need help. We talk here about fasting in balance. Another point that he brings out is the need for renewal. That if you're going to really have a relationship with God through Christ, you can't be the person you have been. You need to be a new person. You have to have, in effect, a rebirth. And for lack of time, I won't go to other verses, but all of you have heard of them. You know that we need a rebirth. We need to have a renewal, both inside and out. How we act and how our very attitude has to be different. And that's the next step, the point he goes into here, because he's talking to people that are very devout people, but they're coming out of an old covenant framework. And now he tells them, we're going now into a new covenant framework. You need to have a different attitude, a renewed approach. And so in verse 27 of verse 21, no one sews, this is Mark 2:21, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. So if you try to take your same old ways and then sort of attach Christianity to that, you're going to have the baggage of the past, and it's going to be worse. And this, I believe, refers to, you know, the garment, meaning like your character, your actions. If you try to do the right thing, but you've got this distorted view from the past, you know, you're it's going to be worse. So you've got to kind of clear the deck mentally and get into Christ's teachings. And then he goes into the inner attitude, which also has to change. The way you think inwardly has to change. You have to have God deal with you, with your mind and your concepts. And verse 22, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. You have a complete disaster. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. So he says, if you want to accept my teachings, you're going to have a new beginning. You're going to have to be renewed spiritually. It's a rebirth. If you're going to really approach God through Christ in a proper way, you've got to, you know, drop your baggage from the past and be renewed. It is a spiritual revolution that goes on inside of a person. So that's a fourth point that he brings out here, the concept of spiritual renewal as part of the new covenant. And then finally, we come to one of the commandments which helps us in our Christian walk, and that is to rest once a week, you know, to just rest from our normal labors and to have some time for instruction and for evaluation, self-evaluation and meditating on some of the more important issues of life overall, you know, to take time out and to the weekly Sabbath, the fourth commandment of the Decalogue of the Ten Commandments. But unfortunately, the Jews had become very complex in their observance of the Sabbath, and the Sabbath had become burdensome in the way it was applied, and it has caused many Jews in our own day to pretty much throw out the baby with the bathwater. You know, the Sabbath was so complicated for them that they pretty much scrapped it. Now, there are, on the other hand, many Jews who still appreciate the Sabbath, not only Orthodox Jews, but maybe even many so-called secular or liberal Jews appreciate the Sabbath. In fact, there was a poet many years ago, Ahad Ha'am, who was not a religious man, but he said that it's not that Israel has kept the Sabbath, it is that the Sabbath has kept Israel, that the Jewish people have their identity because of the Sabbath. And many non-religious Jews still want to have that day to, you know, as a special day, as a day of rest, and they understand the value of it. But as I said, many Jews have just scrapped it because it was so complicated, so difficult to observe it the way Orthodox Jews observe it. You would be amazed if I told you how I used to keep the Sabbath as a young man, how complicated it was, and all that it took to really do it right. I mean, I had a lot of fun anyway. I mean, I enjoyed it, but I don't think you would have wanted to be in my shoes and had all of those complicated rules to deal with. But the Sabbath is a covenant. It is something that God gave to Israel to have a relationship with him. And it is a special covenant. Apart from the covenant that he made with the Israelites at Mount Sinai, there was a distinct covenant regarding the observance of the Sabbath. I'd like to go to Exodus 31. Now, there's a reason I'm saying this, because of the analogy that Christ is going to draw in Mark 2. So I'm going to go to Exodus 31 and show you that the Sabbath is a distinct covenant. Here God is speaking to Moses, and I'm in verse 12 of Exodus 31. I'm not going to do the whole passage. It gets into other issues, but I want to read a few of these verses in Exodus 31. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Eternal who sanctifies you." You know, he sets them apart by that day of rest. Keeping the seventh day as a day of rest sets them apart. Okay, if you want God's way of life, go there. You know, go to the people who are doing that. That's where you're going to find it. Let's jump down now to verse 16. "Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations, a perpetual covenant." So it was a distinct covenant, the Sabbath. The Hebrew word is brit, you know, or B-R-I-T-H. "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Eternal made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." So he's saying, you know, you are worshiping the God of the Bible when you keep this day. You are showing that we worship the God who reveals himself in Genesis as the creator. You know, this is we have a relationship with him. This is the day he set apart as a day of rest. So it's a covenant. Now, one of the reasons I bring this up is because of another covenant that you find in the book of Leviticus. So if you don't mind, I want to go to Leviticus. First, I want to go to the 12th chapter. Now, this is more of a ritualistic matter, and it only applies to the temple. It only applies to the priests. It's a covenant, but it's not for everybody. It applied only in a ritualistic sense. So if there's no temple standing, if there's no sacrifices going on, it's in abeyance until a temple is restored and that system is in place. It's right now kind of in abeyance, but it is a covenant. But there's a reason I'm bringing it up. All right, and let's go to Leviticus Leviticus 12. I'm sorry, did I say Leviticus 12? I meant to say Exodus 25. My apologies. I was already in Exodus. You see, I should have stayed there. All right, Exodus 25. All right, in Exodus 25 and verse 23, there was a covenant made with the priests. As part of the rituals of the priesthood, there were loaves of bread that were baked, 12 loaves, one for each of the tribes of Israel. As you know, 12 is God's number of organized beginnings. And he based his original nation on 12 tribes. When he began the church, he began with 12 apostles. You know, you have this order in the Bible, of this organization based on 12. And so there were 12 loaves of bread that were baked. And by eating the bread together, the priests, in effect, acknowledged that they were looking to God for their sustenance, and they were united as a priesthood, and they were uniting the 12 tribes of Israel, which was the church of that day. It symbolized the unity of the church. And I'll say more about the showbread in a minute, but let me just go about the showbread. In Exodus 25, in verse 23, it talks about making table for the showbread. Let's go to verse 30. "And you shall eat the showbread on the table before me always." So you had the table of the showbread, and then the priests were supposed to eat the showbread at that place, you know, that holy place. They were to eat it and have the showbread there. All right, so it was a ritual. But yet it was very important. As I said, it symbolized the relationship between God and Israel, and the relationship of the priests to the Israelites, and the relationship of the various tribes one to another, the unity of the nation. Now, before I go further with the showbread, let's notice what the showbread ultimately symbolized. It was a symbol of Jesus Christ. The eating of the showbread, in effect, symbolized the fact that we participate. We, in effect, in a certain sense, spiritually speaking, metaphorically speaking, are ingesting of Jesus Christ. We're taking on his personality and character, not literally, all right? We're not cannibals. Now, we're not literally doing it, but it's a spiritual metaphor. We're taking on his personality and character. And that's what he says in John. If you go to John, the 6th chapter, there is a New Testament ceremony where we partake of the in our community of unleavened bread and wine as symbolic of participating in taking on the personality and character of Jesus Christ and accepting his sacrifice for us. And if you go to John and verse 30, I'll go to verse 35 to save time, that you could read the whole passage, but I'm going to go to John 6:35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So Jesus Christ says he is the bread of life. So this bread symbolized the fact that we need to live spiritually. We need to participate. We need to partake of the personality and character of Jesus Christ. He is the bread of life. And so that's really what the showbread pictured. Well, anyway, if you go to Leviticus 24, to save time, I won't just read a lot of the details of the showbread, but I will say this. It was supposed to be there each week for the priest to eat, and it was a covenant. Leviticus 24, verse 8. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Eternal continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. So the showbread was also a covenant. So you see, the Sabbath was a covenant, the showbread was a covenant. All right. Now, keeping that in mind, you go to 1 Samuel 21. And again, to save time, I won't go through all the details here, but you can read the account. See, if I were a teacher in school, I could give it to you as a homework assignment, but I won't do that. But in 1 Samuel 21, you find that David is fleeing from Saul, and he's starving. Doesn't have anything to eat. His men are starving. He comes to the holy place of that time. He comes to the high priest, and there's showbread there. And what do you suppose the high priest says? This is for God. This is for the priests. I don't care if you die of starvation. I'm not giving you this bread. No, that's not what he said. You know, he said, look, have you at least not had sex recently? Because, you know, in the temple, one reason for that rule was to protect the temple from having orgies, as in pagan religions, where you have sexual orgies in connection with worship in the temples. To protect from that, you know, you didn't have sex on the day that you went to bring a sacrifice. So he said, well, have your men not had sex lately? You know, we haven't had food. We haven't had sex. We're just, you know, just down and out altogether. So, all right, so go ahead and have the bread. And so they had the bread. And even though it was supposed to be only for priests, they were starving. So they had the bread. So what you see here is that the rules, to a degree, you know, can be dealt with, you know, within reason. And you don't just get fanatical and say, no, you can starve to death, but you can't eat that bread. You know, he's go ahead and eat the bread. All right. With that in mind, now we're going to go to the example in Mark. And here what happens is that the Christ is teaching, and they're out taking a walk, and he's teaching, and it's the Sabbath, they're hungry. So they took a little bit of wheat and kind of ground it up in their hand and ate it. Of course, that was according to the Pharisee law, a violation of the Sabbath. It isn't really. But as I said, the Pharisaic religion is very complex regarding the Sabbath. You'd be shocked at what I told you what I could or couldn't do. I don't want to go into that. But one thing I couldn't have done is what they just did here. So I'll read it. This is Mark 2, verse 23. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Well, first of all, he wasn't. But he was violating rabbinic law, yes. But he did it deliberately. Because what he was telling them is, you've gone too far with all these do's and don'ts. Let's get back to the original scripture. And let's not get so strict here. But then he said, all right, let's use your reasoning. Let's assume I'm breaking the Sabbath according to you. I mean, but even so, these people are really hungry. And we're not going to go all the way back to where we came from. We're out here now, and the food is here. Why not just eat it? I mean, didn't David eat bread that was supposed to be for the priests? And that's a covenant, and yet he ate the bread when he was really hungry. And so that's what he goes on to say. But he said to them, have you never read of what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? You know, it's in the Bible. You know the example is there. He went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. You know, don't you know about that? You're supposed to be Bible scholars. Have you never read about that? And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. In other words, don't get so legalistic that you undermine the very point of the Sabbath, which is supposed to give you peace of mind. You're not supposed to be paranoid all the time about whether what you can or can't do, right? The whole idea of the Sabbath is, you know, a day of rest, you know. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Now, it's interesting that there is a discussion in the Talmud about the issue of whether you can save a life on the Sabbath. And they say, yes, you can. And they give the same kind of principle. They say that the Sabbath was given to humans and not humans given to the Sabbath. So this principle actually did find its way into Judaism ultimately. You know, they did get the point to a degree, but not fully. You know, because they still have a way too complex system of laws regarding the Sabbath. It's really, you know, far beyond what they should have. But anyway, and he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. So he's telling them, yes, there is a fourth commandment. But because I am the representative of the human race and the Sabbath was made for people, I can tell you how to properly observe it. I can set the right example of how to properly observe it, how to observe it in balance. So once again, he's telling them commandments should be kept, but should be kept in balance, not in such a way that they have benefit and value and do good, but not that they become oppressive and self-destructive. So here again, a point that he brings, where Christianity in effect brings a new understanding of the Ten Commandments, and particularly of the Sabbath commandment. Now, the Sabbath, in a way, that we observe from week to week, is a type of the rest that we have if we are Christians. When you have a relationship to God through Jesus Christ, you do have an inner calm, an inner peace, and the Sabbath rest pictures that. So I want to go now to in conclusion, to Matthew 11. You know, when the Jews talked about keeping the commandments, they talk about it as a yoke, taking on the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. And it is, in a way, a yoke, but it's actually a yoke that you want to have. It's like the old story of the man who's carrying a big burden, a big bag on his back, and people said, why are you carrying that big bag? And then he opened it up, and it was filled with precious gems, and they realized why. And so Christ even refers to his way of life as a yoke, but he says it's a yoke that you can handle. It's a yoke that you want to have. In other words, it's like Winston Churchill said about democracy. It's the worst form of government except for all the others. And that's what Christ says about Christianity. It's a difficult life. It's the most difficult life except for not for anything else, except for all the alternatives. So it's a challenge, but it's a challenge that you want to take on because it's ultimately for your best. It ultimately is for your own benefit that you do it. So let's finish now in Matthew 11. As I said, the Sabbath that we keep from week to week is a type of that rest that we have in Christ. Matthew 11, verse 28. Christ says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Ultimately, Christianity does give us rest, gives us peace of mind, gives us confidence in the future. Take my yoke upon you. Which yoke? Jesus' yoke, his way of life, not some other one. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Ultimately, when you consider the alternatives, you know, Christianity is the way to go, as Christ says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, Christianity came into the world with Jesus' ministry 2 millennia ago. It continues now. It is the way to go. And just as Christ came in the beginning of his ministry, we certainly look forward to his second coming and the fulfillment of God's plan. And in the meantime, we'll continue to walk that Christian walk. So thanks to those of you who have been listening here in the room or electronically or those who may hear this message later on. Enjoy the rest of this day and enjoy the week ahead. And if there's some new listeners today, there may be. We certainly are, you know, the more the merrier. So all the best to you and yours.